We're going to read a little bit from the Word, two passages, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at the East and the West today, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and look at some of the differences between the Eastern tradition and the Western tradition, try to trace through the Middle Ages why the division happened between East and West, and some of you might not even know what I'm talking about, East and West, and don't worry about that. Hopefully we'll define that. And help us move the ball ahead a little bit in our understanding of the medieval period and some very significant events in that period which still shape our world today. We're going to be thinking about a division in the church, and those divisions ought to grieve us. I think of John 17. Where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our Savior's prayer here, this is in what we call the high priestly prayer, his prayer was very clearly for the unity of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that unity has not always existed in the same way. There have been divisions in the church. We read about those in the New Testament. John writes about this in another place. He says, 1 John, that some went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest, that none of them were of us. And he was actually talking about those who were teaching error in the church and ended up leaving and forming apparently their own fellowship or just leaving the church altogether. Church history is a narrative of many, perplexing in many ways, divisions. Now, the division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, not as perplexing when it comes to the issues. But perplexing, I mean, in this way, that all of us as believers should have a heart for the unity of Christ's church. And there's a certain grief that we should have when we study what we're going to study today. I'll say another thing about the unity of the church. The unity of the church is not necessarily dependent on its governmental organic oneness. We have different nations. We have different even denominations. And the essential quality of our unity comes from our union with Christ, that vital faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one thing when we talk about church history and we see different denominations and streams, we grieve that there is division, visible division in the church. But there's another part of us that we have to recognize, and if we're thinking like the church fathers and the reformers, there still remains a true Catholicity, a universal nature to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it may be expressed in various denominations. And there's, I can give you some that are close and near and dear to us. You think about the Presbyterian Church in America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, where we share one confession. We share in very many ways the same great heritage of the Reformation with some differences in history, but also even an expression of our unity in Christ by close fraternal fellowship, and NAPARC is an organization that we all participate in. So there is a sense that it's not organically one, but there's another sense that this is very much one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some of those nuances we'll think about today as we study the church in the East and the West in the medieval period. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we think about the history of your church, we are grateful that you, the great shepherd of the sheep, have preserved your church, a people for yourself, for your own special possession. Lord, we think of this period long ago when you also were working, even as you are today, and we pray for grace to see your hand at work in history, and also to learn to better understand our own place in it and the currents, the strong currents that have led us to our day and that still exist today. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a spirit of discernment as we study history, also a spirit of humble acknowledgement of your patience and your kindness and your grace towards your people. We pray it all as sinners in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little bit of a review. We're in medieval church history period, roughly from about 500 AD to 1500 AD, about the fall of the Roman Empire to the Reformation, and classically that is marked as 1517, Luther's nailing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. But the more you study history, it's harder to make one-day divisions between these great periods in history. And if you study more carefully, the fall of the Roman Empire, the end of the ancient church period, the beginning of the Middle Ages, is there's themes that overlap, and the same thing, the Reformation doesn't spring out of nothing. As a matter of fact, it's even connected to the ancient church, men like Augustine. So there's lines that run across, lines of truth that run across these ages, but we do divide it up to help understand better what's happening in periods. So what I'm saying is we're studying about 500 to 1500 AD, 1,000 years with what have been called, in many ways, the forgotten period of church history, though there are significant figures that have shaped church history in it. Perhaps we remember some of those figures more than we remember actually the events of these years. They are marked in a very, very significant way. One of the lines that runs across this period, and Mr. Shelton has been teaching about this, the rise of the papacy and the rise and development of what we call the Roman Catholic Church, the concentration, the slow concentration of power with the Bishop of Rome, which begins really before the Middle Ages, but really this period is marked by that concentration of power in the Bishop of Rome, the rise and development of what we would call formerly the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to see that more clearly, that development more clearly, as we look at a division between the Eastern and Western Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, by the end of the medieval period, you have the full-blown sacerdotal system, the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. More about that later in these lectures. It's a period for the average Christian in the pew in many ways of increasing distance from the plain word of God preached. You have some of these giants of preaching in the ancient church, like Chrysostom. You have Augustine. You have many others who are preachers, and their weekly ministry is to get into the pulpit and preach the word. And less of that plain preaching of the word. It goes more and more by the wayside with the rise of the sacramental system in Rome. And what that leads to, as well as the slow removal of the scriptures from the hands of the people in the pew, the congregation, more and more ignorance and superstition in Christianity. With the concentration of power in Rome also came a concentration of corruption, and more meddling between popes and emperors, and this is actually a continued feature of Rome today, and you see it in many ways. Concentration of worldly power and wealth combined with great corruption, both financial and moral, it's the same thing, but the idea of wanting to have hands on the levers of temporal power instead of a spiritual ministry becomes a great mark of Rome. During the same period, you also have something that we're going to talk about today a little bit, which is important to our understanding of the church in the East and the West, the founding and rapid spread of Islam, which actually leads to the decimation of Christianity in the East. And what I'm not talking about when I say in the East this time is not the Eastern Church, but in the East, as in that direction of the compass. Lands to the East become where there was formerly lands. Like when you think of Syria or Egypt or Algeria or all these countries now, what religion do you think of? You think Islam, right? They all used to be Christian. What happened? And that actually has significant effect on church history and the relationship between the Eastern and Western Church, the rise of Islam. You have increasing division of the church between East and West. And if I bring this all the way to Greenville, South Carolina, some 1,500 to 1,000 years after these things happened, the division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church is in 1054. we have in Greenville, I mean, a few miles from here, we have Prince of Peace Roman Catholic Church. You go downtown, we have a Greek Orthodox Church. Did anyone see there's a new one on Roper Mountain Extension? A new Orthodox church just built. There's a mosque over there beside Grace Church on Wade Hampton. And these all spring out of this period. I mean, this is, we're talking about ancient, not ancient history, but an ancient church. We're talking about medieval church history. Things that happened a long time ago here in Greenville, South Carolina. The divisions we're going to talk about and the realities we're going to talk about are right here on our streets still today. 1,500 to 1,000 years later, and the same divisions and the same ideologies, now centuries old, still alive very much today. And if you were to go to the Middle East and think about what's happened in Afghanistan and Iraq and Syria, and in our own countries, costly involvement in those places, it actually is linked directly to the history that we're going to study today. There's very little new under the sun. And these old things that we're going to study, powerful forces that shaped the Middle Ages, are still alive here in Greenville, South Carolina today. And Covenant Community and all the other Protestants in Greenville here mark, in a sense, a break with the medieval period. And both with the West, Western Church, which now we would call the Roman Catholic Church, even though Protestantism comes out of the Western tradition, so it's really part of the Western tradition. And then the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodoxy. And so all those things are still alive here in Greenville today. We're not talking about dead history. We're talking about ideas that still shape the world today.
I work with a guy who's an Orthodox church in America. Comes out of Eastern Orthodoxy. They would not agree that that was a long time ago.
No.
So, you know, the efficiency of the West and modernization, all that relative to the East, they don't look at that as 1,000 years as being that long.
No, and partly because their traditions are now so fixed. But for me, it seems like a long time, 1,000 years. I'm not going to ever get to the meat of this lesson. Couple things. Even though it's maybe more American than it is Western, and I'll say this, in the town Dudoward, where my family is from, Van Dudoward. Dudoward's a little town on the Wall River, and the church building there, the cemetery, not surprising, is filled with tombstones that say Van Dudoward because everyone was from there. And I'm not sure if they were actually my relatives, because there was one point in time where people just took a last name, which is from the city that they were from, the place that they were from. Anyway, the church was built in 1050 in that town that my family's from. And that's the new building. The old building's from 950. And the only thing that's left from the old building is the baptismal font, which is still, it's in the new building from 1050. And when I was there 15 years ago, it was a Reformed church, confessional Reformed church, that still had a sense of 1,000-year history was normal, was ordinary. And part of being in the new world, you just don't think that way. It's a different way of thinking about the church. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the relationship between the Eastern and Western churches. And let's, first, you have to have two cities in mind, Rome and Constantinople. And these are two cities in which there would be two bishops. We would call the Bishop of Constantinople, he's commonly known still today as the Patriarch of the Orthodox Church, but there's the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome, or the Father of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome. Well, the Roman Empire collapsed around AD 500. The Eastern Empire isn't until, I think, 1456. I think that's right. It's the mid-1400s when the Eastern Empire collapsed. And so you have an Eastern church and a Western church. A creature has appeared. Well, it won't bother me at all. There we go. I'm not bothered by this either. But there we go. A creature has appeared. We won't call it a cockroach. We'll call it a palmetto bug. If it comes near me, I may dispatch it. But there we go. Okay. The Eastern Church. The Eastern Church, then, is the church, to define it, under the Bishop of Constantinople, and we'll get a little bit more into practice and differences, the Western Church under the Bishop of Rome. The Eastern Church is much smaller in influence, geographical and numerical influence, than the Western Church, and that has to do with, in many ways, the rise of Islam. And we'll get into that a little later. The effects in the West concerning Islam were minimal for a long time, though perhaps you don't think of this, but there was a time when all of Spain, for example, all of Spain was under Muslim rule. So Islam had come very deep into Europe, and in the wars, East versus West, and I'm talking here Islam versus Christianity, Islamic Empire pushed hard into Europe, and you still see effects of that, for example, in a country like Albania. Some of you know Bertie Kona, a PCA missionary there, and there's a lot of Muslims in the Balkans, and that's part of the very long ago push of Islam into Eastern Europe. They were pushed out of Spain, but most of the territory where Islam dominated, the Eastern Church shriveled under Islamic oppression. At one time, there was a significant Christian presence in Syria, Iran, Persia, and much of North Africa. Augustine. Anyone know what city Augustine was from? What nation now it would be? Augustine of Hippo. Where would Hippo be? That's what he's known as. It's Algeria, actually. Annaba, Algeria. And Northern Africa was filled with Christian churches and men like Augustine, defenders of orthodoxy, defenders of the truth, and Christendom was well-established and thriving in nations that we now think of as being Islamic nations. Egypt, I think, right now has the highest percentage of people who would profess themselves to be Christians in that region, and I think it's 10%. Before the rise of Islam, there would have been paganism, the effects of the Roman Empire, Roman paganism, but Christianity became the dominant religion and was for a time, no longer so. In these same areas today, the most common Christian denomination would still be Orthodox Christianity or Coptic Christianity, which is a form of orthodoxy in that region. The Western Church was different from the Eastern Church in another way. We're talking about geography. We're just giving some random characteristics, as it were. The Western Church had a stronger missionary enterprise or zeal than the Eastern Church did. Once the Eastern Church, in its geographical spread, was really the remnants of the very early missionary enterprise of the church, but that missionary impulse did not remain strong in the Eastern Church. The Western Church, on the other hand, was continually sending out missionaries throughout pagan Europe. And so it was increasing in territory while the Eastern Church was static and then losing territory. The Western Church won many converts across Europe from paganism. And this resulted in a long-term religious solidarity in the West. And it helps. It really contributed to the present survival of Western culture. The Western Church was much more successful in this evangelistic expansion, and that from the earliest days of the Eastern Western Church, even before the formal split, which happens later in 1054. Now, there were some significant disputes between East and West, and I'm going to go through some of these. Perhaps, anyone know what the most well-known dispute between the Eastern Church and the Western Church? So what? They're not divided yet. We're going to think of them not as being divided, but there's going to be a division in June 1054, which, by the way, that means that church in my ancestor's hometown was actually built before the division. In other words, before there was a formal division between East and West. Even though by that point, the division, the quaking is happening, and it's well on its way. What do you, anyone know what the biggest division between East and West might be? So Eastern Orthodoxy, so the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Yes. Filioque. Of the Son. As a matter of fact, if you take your Trinity hymnal, now we're gonna get right, we're just gonna get practical again. You don't have to take it out, but you're familiar with these words. We use them in worship. The Nicene Creed. And we are using the formula adopted by the Council of Chalcedon, 451. And it says these words, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds, you know what the rest says? From the Father and the Son. Those three words, in a sense, are the biggest reason why there's an Orthodox Church and a Roman Catholic Church, why there's an Eastern tradition and a Western tradition. And Protestants have followed in the Western tradition. In other words, Protestantism is another split from, in the Reformation, from Roman Catholicism. And you have to understand this, if you understand church history, that there are connections in church history. Some people try to teach that, that there was an underground church not connected to Rome or Orthodoxy that existed separately. Have any of you, what's this, Trail of Tears? Trail of Blood, I think there's a book that was written that was trying to argue that true Christians were never part of Rome or never part of Orthodoxy. That's just not true. There were always people who in church history who recognized significant errors in, for example, in Rome or in Orthodoxy. But the development of Christian history means that we here flow from the Western tradition, and that's reflected still in this day that we have a creed which follows the Western side of the Filioque controversy, which is the controversy over the words of the Son. And what is, let's read that again. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. You have to understand the controversy is not just over the words of the Son, but it's the controversy is about our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, to use big theological language, consubstantiality with the Father and the Son. And this significant debate was over many years, but it really led to, ultimately, it's the deepest undercurrent in the split between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. Augustine, much earlier, is ordinarily blamed by the East, for example, as to be the author of the Filioque doctrine. Athanasius taught that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father through the Son. The clause that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son was actually not adopted in the Western Church until much later, Nicaea's 325. It's seven. Oh, I can't remember. It's in the sixth century. It's a Council of Toledo. I have it in my notes here. I can't remember the date exactly. It's not an ecumenical council, and which means it's not a council that involves the whole church, East and West. But the Council of Toledo argues for the addition of the phrase from the Son, proceeding from the Father and the Son, in the sixth century, from about AD 800. The creed in this form, the form I just read it to you, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, this form of the creed starts being used in worship, what was called then the Mass, 800 AD. Leo III, Pope Leo III, accepted the doctrine of the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, but he was against it being, so this is a Roman Catholic Pope, or a Bishop of Rome. He was in favor of the doctrine, but he didn't want it placed in the creed in order to try and smooth out the difference between the East and the West. Matter of fact, he went so far as to have the original form of the creed inscribed on St. Peter's tomb without the addition of the phrase proceeding from the Father and the Son. He wanted the doctrine to be part of the tradition of the church. He didn't want to be put in the creed in order to try and keep the church together. Soon after AD 1000, however, it was formally adopted by the Western Church as the creed, and the whole Western Church, without exception then, was using this form of the creed, which included the phrase that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.